Our scripture today is taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. I will be reading from the Revised Standard Version. The message can be found in your pew Bible on page 1015. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each man will have to bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that would compel you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of Christ our Lord, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. This is the word of the Lord.
So I have a question for you. And be honest. Raise your hand if you ever tried to pull one over on your parents. Now keep your hands raised if you were ever truly successful in that endeavor. A few. Okay. There's always a few. It's hard to trick your parents. At least when it comes to things that every kid tries to do. Think of back when you were little, and I can pretty much guarantee that at some point in your childhood, someone tried to feed you something you didn't like. Maybe it was Brussels sprouts. Maybe it was lima beans. Maybe it was broccoli. I was a picky eater when I was a kid, so chances were at least once a week, there would be something on my dinner plate I would rather not eat. And I had all these little tricks, you know, to avoid doing that. I would just kind of spread all the food out on my plate to make it look like there was less food there. When that didn't work, I would try to sneak it under the table and feed it to the dog. Although, much to my chagrin, I found out that if I didn't want it, the dog didn't seem to care for it either. And finally, I would try to hide it. That was the most difficult one, and it was really easy to get caught, you know, like trying to put the broccoli in the glass of milk. It seemed like a great idea at the time. But at the end of the day, I always got caught. You can't fool your parents. And when I grew up and I had young kids of my own, that came full circle because they did the same things I did. And they spread the food around and they tried to hide it. And I wondered why I ever thought that I could get away with it when I was a kid. Not only did my parents realize what I was doing, they were expecting it. I didn't realize I had lost the game before I even played my hand. God is not mocked. It's one of those lines of scripture, you know, that we hear bandied about from time to time. Often it's used to condemn those whose lives seem to be off the mark when it comes to living their faith. We see it emblazoned on signs held by protesters in front of courthouses, or even evangelists who see their mission as frightening motorists with eternal damnation as they go about their daily routines passing through the center of a town. God is not mocked. You can't fool God, and if you try, you will pay the penalty. It is easy, though, to stand on a corner and frighten others into agreeing with your own understanding of who God is and what God wants. It's easy to do that because it requires no real ability or desire whatsoever to look inside your own soul, to look at your own actions, to judge your own self and where you yourself stand with your Creator. It's easy to remind others how they mock God because it means we don't have to look in and see how we ourselves mock Him. But the original language that Paul uses here is actually a bit stronger. A lot of times it's translated as mocked, which in our world can kind of mean like, you know, making fun of or something along those lines. But it's possible that a better translation may be thumbing your nose. Paul says, no one thumbs their nose at God. It's the same idea, but to say it this way, it's not so much making fun, but rather pretending that we know better. When we pretend to know what God thinks and push others to act accordingly, we thumb our nose at God. We say, God, nice job, but we'll take it from here. But then Paul goes on to say there is both good and bad news. The bad news is that we get what we give. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. A lot of this whole letter to all of the churches in Galatia, it's about freedom. But this particular passage is not. There is no choice or freedom here. It will happen. We will get what we give. Full stop. It's an unalterable law of the universe. It's the law of agriculture. It's the law of cause and effect. It's the law of deeds and destiny. We get what we give. In Romans, in fact, Paul writes that the wrath of God is an impersonal principle that operates independently of God. It's an independent law of the universe that operates on cause and effect. We will get what we give. Anybody remember the show Green Acres? I still hear the theme song in my head. I loved to watch that show as a kid. And I think that show was popular when it was because there was this sense for a lot of people who were living in the city that they just wanted to get out of the city. They wanted to start fresh. They wanted to live on their own with the produce that they made with their own sweat and blood. I heard a story once of such a family who moved to the country and they wanted to plant a garden. And so they found a plot of land and they made preparations to get the garden planted. And they went to the feed store and they bought beans and corn and squash to plant, among other things. And they began by planting a 100-foot row of squash. Now, if you know anything about planting a garden, you know that is a lot of squash. Once they did that, they wanted to plant the butter beans, but they couldn't find the butter beans. And they thought that maybe they had accidentally planted the butter beans in the squash, so they planted another 100-foot row of squash. So now they had 200-foot rows of nothing but squash. And as the plants began to produce, they realized their folly. But of course, it was too late. They had tons and tons and tons of squash. And the only one in the house who liked squash was Mom. They gave it away. They threw it away. They threw it at each other. They simply had way too much squash. A few weeks after that, they had noticed some stuff growing in the corner by the fence. That's where the butter beans had accidentally been spilled, and that's where they were coming up. So was God punishing them because of their carelessness and stupidity? I think they grew too much squash because they planted too much squash. That holds true in our spiritual life as well. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption or that which doesn't last. If here the word flesh, it not only refers to the struggle inside of each of us in making decisions, but it also describes a person who's outside of the rule and reign of God. A person of the flesh is a person who doesn't consider God, who can actually be in contempt of God. A person of the flesh is a person unto themselves. And they will suffer the corruption of such choices. Sowing of the flesh is thumbing your nose at God. It's pretending to know better than God himself. We get what we give. If we sow hatred, we will reap it. If we sow selfishness, it will be returned to us. If we sow violence, we do more harm to ourselves in the end than others. If we sow exclusivity, then we too will be excluded. What we send out will be returned. That's the bad news. Now for the good news. The good news is that we get what we give. Sound familiar? It's what John Claypool calls the law of identical harvest. We get what we give, be it bad or good. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap life. We may not have the choice in what we reap, but we do have the choice in what we sow. We can choose, we have the freedom to choose what it is that we give. And of course, in that decision, we also see what will be returned. Because of Christ, we have the freedom to choose to sow to the Spirit. We have the freedom to exercise the choices of one who is under the rule and reign of God, and so can determine to a great extent what will be returned. We can choose our own future. And we know what our future holds because it's already been sown in the past. We're not subject to every whim or twist of fate. We can determine the future by the choices we make. In God, there are predictable consequences, even rewards of making right decisions. Sometimes we notice, though, that it seems that the people who make right choices often do not make those choices because of the rewards they expect to receive. Most people make right choices because they're the right choices to make. Many years ago, shortly after I graduated college, I took a trip to Argentina to visit with family and friends and also to do a little bit of research for a project I was working on. And I had this opportunity to visit what in Argentina is called a Villa Miseria. It's direct translation would be a city of misery, but it's what they call a slum. And so there's this very famous slum just to the north of Buenos Aires, and it just so happens it's right next to one of the more luxurious parts of the city. And I remember getting off the train, having just passed these giant mansions, and found this dangerous and dirty slum. And I thought to myself, my Lord, I left Beverly Hills and walked into downtown Detroit. It was just that striking. But in the middle of this slum, there's this small little house. And if you go and you knock on the door, you'll be greeted by a priest. He's lived there for decades. He knows the name of each kid in the neighborhood. He often can be found playing soccer with them. And he'll invite you in, and he'll serve you tea and cookies, and then he will take you on a personal tour of his neighborhood. And what at first glance appears to be this dirty, rundown, dangerous slum changes dramatically as he ushers you past those first impressions to introduce you to the people who live there. And when you leave, your impressions are totally changed. And you arrive back in the city amidst the luxury and the glamour, and you find yourself wondering why you left the slum in the first place. This man lived there by choice. He came from a wealthy family, and he used his connections not only to enhance his own standing, but to bring to light the plight of these villagers and many like them. He did it because it was the right thing to do, not because of some favorable consequence that he expected to receive. But it gets better, because we know that not only do we get what we give, we get more than we give. We don't plant one kernel of corn and get one kernel of corn. We sometimes sow one kernel of corn and get a whole stalk with several ears and hundreds of kernels. As Jesus said, sometimes our harvest is 30, 60, even 100-fold. The author C. Roy Angel relates the story of a hotel clerk serving in this small third-class hotel in Philadelphia. One night, a tired elderly couple arrives late, and the man pleads with him. He says, "Can you please rent us a room? We had no idea of the big conventions that are in town, and we arrived late, and the hotels we usually stay in are full. It's past midnight, and we're bone tired. Can you help us?" The night clerk said, "Well, we're full too, but I work at night and sleep during the day, so it's not much, but you can have my room for the night." And the couple accepted with gratitude. The next morning, they came down to the clerk, amazingly refreshed, and they said, "You are too fine a hotel man to stay here. Why don't you let me return to New York, build a 5-star luxury hotel, and pay you to be the manager?" The clerk was dumbfounded, and he thought maybe the man might not be properly connected with reality, but he managed to say, "That sounds wonderful." And it was at this point then that the man introduced himself as John Jacob Astor. And he did return to New York, and he did build a luxury hotel, the Waldorf Astoria, and that Philadelphia night clerk became its manager. We get what we give and more. With that in mind, Paul states one of the imperatives of the passage: let's not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. We will get what we give. The results may not be immediate, as we would prefer. And certainly, it will not always be smooth sailing. We like quick and visible and successful and measurable results. But God's economy doesn't always work that way. And when things don't work out immediate like we want, we need to remember that it may take an eternity. It may take an eternity to prove the good that we sow. But God knows our hearts and the quality of our work, and in his appropriate time, we will reap if we don't give up. Twice in this passage, Paul uses the Greek word kairos, which refers to an opportune time, an opportune moment to bring about God's results. Robert Browning said once that God's good time doesn't always fall on Saturday when the world looks for wages. Don't lose heart. You get what you give. It's a promise of God to you. That is your future. We get what we give. Dan grew up in the baseball crazy town of Gadsden, Alabama, in the 1950s. And he was a good baseball player. He was even a better football player. But his real ambition in life was to be a coach. It's the only thing he wanted to do. So while he was still in high school as a student, he coached the Coosa Federal Little League baseball team. And in his very first season as coach, Dan's team had a perfect record. They played 18 games, and they lost every single one of them. But he didn't quit. And in his second season, the record improved 100%. They played 18 games, and they only lost 17. Dan's coaching record at the end of 2 years was 1 win and 35 losses. Needless to say, no one was asking him to coach, to lead a coaching clinic or address a civic club. But he didn't lose heart, and he didn't give up. He loved his kids. He even would take them to church, especially if there was a Christian athlete who was speaking. He taught them to persevere. In 1981, Dan's team had another perfect record. But this time it was not baseball. It was football. And Dan's team, the Clemson Tigers, had a perfect record of 13-0 and were crowned the NCAA football champions that year. And Danny Ford, was chosen coach of the year, the youngest ever to receive that designation. Then in the mid-1990s, Danny was no longer the coach of the Clemson Tigers, but was the head of the football program with the Arkansas Razorbacks. And he was taking his Hogs into Tuscaloosa to do battle with the University of Alabama Crimson Tide, his alma mater. And no coach ever wanted to win a game more than Coach Ford did that day. And the game began, and from the outset, it was nip and tuck. It was tight, and it was tense, and it was a game where any one play would decide the outcome. And deep in the fourth quarter, the atmosphere was electric. And then came one of the most crucial plays of the game. The Arkansas quarterback threw a pass in the flat to the Razorback tight end, and he was wide open. There was not an Alabama defender to be seen. And the Arkansas player could have run all day and probably scored that deciding touchdown, but he dropped the ball. Wide open, and he dropped the ball. He not only dropped the ball before the television audience, he not only dropped the ball before 80,000 fans in Bryant-Denny Stadium, he dropped the ball right in front of the Arkansas bench, and yes, right in front of the Arkansas head football coach, Danny Ford. And the player just stood there. And you could tell he wanted to cry. He wished the earth would just open up and swallow him whole. He just stood there, anguish painted on his face. And it was then that Danny Ford ran out on the field, ran right up to the embarrassed player, got right up in his face, opened wide his arms, and hugged him as tight as he could. And even the announcers remarked, what parent would not want his or her child to play for Danny Ford? The best thing about making right choices is the kind of person you become. We become